Okay, we are in Matthew 27. We finished up chapter 26 last week, and we're moving into chapter 27. If it's true that Christians are led by the Holy Spirit, then it's true that Christians have to interact with the content of the Bible and the truth as they understand it in order to make any sort of lasting impression on them. If the Sunday school teacher or the pastor or the musicians try to make the application for your life that the Holy Spirit would make, we fall woefully short. Because the same passage of Scripture, although clearly has an objective purpose, the applications to you individually can differ. And the Holy Spirit can bring something to your mind to help you in either a personal struggle or maybe help somebody else in a personal struggle that I would never think of. So it's important that, especially at a time like this, when you're interacting with scripture sections that many of you have interacted with your whole life, and you're very comfortable with them and you feel very confident that you know everything that there is to know on these subjects. As we've talked about many times, we don't know as much as we think we know because the culture, our culture is so much different than their culture. Things that Jesus said and did and phrases he used that are indicators to them are not indicators to us. We finished last week in Matthew 26 with Peter denying Jesus three times, if you remember that. We saw his denials increase in their vehemence until in verse 74, it says he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." Peter then remembers the prophetic words of Jesus, and it says he went out and wept bitterly. And I think we've all had those moments. We also seen that over time, Peter's been vilified for denying Jesus, and yet we kind of complimented him last week because he said at least he was there. The rest of them seemed to took off totally. At least he's there trying to keep an eye on what's going on. He started out well with a desire to defend Jesus, to care for him, and he bailed. I got to thinking about Peter a little bit more this week, and I heard somebody talking about him, and he was talking about Peter's experience while walking on the water, and I saw some similarities there. You know, Peter started out well. He was bold. None of the other disciples said, "Hey, I want to get out of the boat and walk over to you." At least it's not recorded if they did. He started out well, but halfway through he struggled. He stumbled. He took his eyes off the Lord and started to mess up. Once again, we say, well, why did he take his eyes off the Lord? You know, the guy was a loser. But at the same time, he was the one who was brave enough to do that. And look what happened to him in the end. Even though he messed up a couple times in a big way, he became incredibly strong, incredibly bold. There was, after the experiences he went through, there was really nothing left to intimidate him. He took a strong stand for the gospel and changed the world with it. And without those experiences, I don't think he would have been that strong. So now we move into chapter 27. And if you have your Bible or wherever you have this written down. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now the chief priests and elders, we have mentioned many times, are supposed to be the good shepherds of the flock of God, the Jews, and they're supposed to be taking care of justice and all that sort of thing. If we read Isaiah and many of the other prophets, we see continually that they are not good shepherds. They are always defending their cultural religion rather than seeking to know God in a very close and personal way. If they're supposed to be the ones who provide justice and fairness for the people of God in Israel, it wouldn't seem like they should be plotting against Jesus to put him to death. They have an agenda. They want an agenda. They want to fulfill their agenda, and they're not going to be easily moved from that. We said last week that this isn't and isn't going to be a fair trial. If it was, they would be asking different questions, moving toward different ends. Remember in verse 68 it said, well, tell us who struck you of the last chapter. And we said that even if he would have done that, they still wouldn't have followed him. We saw it earlier in Matthew 12:24 when he did many of his mighty works. These same leaders said that he did it by the authority of the devil. So even if he would have named them, they still wouldn't have followed him. They had their mind made up and they want to push to the limit his death to secure the situation they have, which is really odd because the situation they have isn't one that they really like. They want a nation. They want freedom from Rome. But he hasn't promised physical freedom. And he's threatened their political standing, their political religious standing of the moment. So they are wanting to do away with him. Remember, they do not have power over his death. The Jews could not issue a death verdict. Only the Roman governor could. So Pilate has the power over life and death. And in that day, political figures did what they do now. They established tenuous relationships, balancing all the extreme elements of the culture to establish a moderate middle by which peace can be sustained within their existence. Keeping the Jews calm and in line was difficult for Pilate at best, and eventually, as we see, both soon and then in 30 years from there, it becomes impossible. And then in the middle of this, right there, when they make that statement, before he continues, we have a few comments about Judas. And so let's look at those in verse 3. It also sets and describes the mindset of the Jewish leaders. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, meaning Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. First of all, going from end of that forward, that's a great response, isn't it? What is that to us? You see to it. That's highly compassionate. But when we look at Judas, remember, Judas was one of the most zealous of the disciples in terms of being a zealot and wanting a free Roman, free Jewish culture separated from Rome. Remember, when we looked, we said the 30 pieces of silver was a very small sum. It doesn't seem like that's the only reason that he did it, or he would have argued for more. So we ask ourselves, why did he go back and try to remedy the situation if he had the money he wanted? I'll just submit an interesting idea to you. You can decide what conclusion you want to draw on the actions of Judas. But it's possible that Judas was a zealot and he wanted to force Jesus to become the powerful Messiah. As treasurer, he has seen the potential of the power of Jesus, because he's seen the acts he's done, to create the kind of utopia that Judas wants. And I think he tries to force Jesus' hand here, assuming that if they take him, he will have to act and throw off the yoke of Rome in order to be the Messiah that I think Judas actually thought he was. But when he's taken and he is captured by, when Jesus is taken and it looks like he's going to be put to death, Judas has now seen that all of his little plans have gone wrong. He sees Jesus suffering and knows he will die. He knows he betrayed a good man. And I think at this point, his belief that Jesus was the Messiah is pretty much shaken. He just sees him as a man and not as the Messiah. And all that will result is Jesus' death, and there'll be no revolution, which is his number one goal. Judas actually had more faith in Jesus as the Messiah than most of the others. It's simply that he missed the idea that the kingdom of heaven was not going to be a physical kingdom, but it was going to be an internal kingdom, changing human beings to have a close relationship with Jesus. If you were to take time now to review all the religious broadcasting, on TV especially, and some on radio, you would see that this same imbalance still holds. People are arguing continually for a physical kingdom on this earth. If you will send me this many dollars in seed money, God will see that and reward you above that back. My wife has a phrase for gambling. She says, gambling is for people who are bad at math. But see, even as bad as we are at math, possibly, if you knew you could drop $100 in the offering plate and this week you would get $1,000 back, if you really believed it, we would see a marked increase in the offering, right? But then why would we follow Jesus? We wouldn't follow Jesus because we care about becoming the kind of people we should be. We would follow him for physical wealth and comfort and well-being. But we have to know this isn't the way it works. Because the richest and most powerful and most beautiful people in the world are not the ones who chiefly are acknowledging God and giving him a proper place in their life. Often it's the inverse of that. The poor, the ill, the less powerful are the ones who are crying out to God to help them get through another day with all of their issues. Judas then says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He states his opinion. And then if they were truly a fair and just court, they would say, okay, let's reconsider this. Whatever he said to them is not right. But what is that to us? You see to it. So what's he supposed to see to? I mean, the Romans have Jesus now. Is he going to go to Rome and say, hey, I messed up. This, you need to let that guy go. First of all, they wouldn't. But if they did, guess who they'd take instead? And he's not going to. So he's at a loss as to what to do. I don't want to give him more credit than he had. But in verse 5, then it says, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed, and went out and hanged himself. Now, the next verses are the ultimate in religion. Because here at a critical point where they have what we believe to be the Messiah, the Son of God amongst them, and they are trying to kill him, they get back to business as usual. What are we going to do with these 30 pieces of silver? So I thought to myself, in the midst of all this, the Jewish leaders are going to get cute with their religion. So even they say the money is unclean. We can't put it in the Corban. If you remember what the Corban was, it's the temple treasury. Unclean coins cannot be put in the temple treasury. That's why you had money changers. The money changers sat outside, took foreign currency, gave them Jewish currency, which could then be donated to the temple treasury because it was pure. Now, I don't know if you guys... I haven't read that in the Old Testament anywhere, that, you know, that the coin is either pure or impure. We all know that it would really be the heart of the one who gives, right? That makes it either acceptable sacrifice or an unacceptable sacrifice, not the actual appearance of the coin. But they say it's not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought a field with them. They bought the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So they decide that they will buy the field, and they will have done their job before God. And it's amazing with the weighty things that are happening, the things that are so critical. They're going to kill a man on one side, but they go and worry about the politics of what to do with these coins. Remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned to a few people, I read a book called God's Secretaries. It was about the construction of the King James Bible. And at the same time, while they were translating the King James Bible, these hierarchy people in England, Great Britain, they were persecuting Puritans and dissidents and that sort of thing. So it was said that, one of the main translators would go to the prison and supervise the persecution of certain Christians, and then in the afternoon go back to translating the Bible carefully with all zeal. And they were trying to do a careful job. It's not that, but see, somehow they had got justified in their mind that both things were an act of service to God. But we look back and you say that's really silly. But if they were doing it back here at Jesus' time, and they're doing it in the early 1600s, and they did it from then to now, and then we still do it, we can be unbelievably cruel exercising our religion and miss the entire heart of God altogether if we are not careful, if we don't listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit telling us to stop. Stop with the religious thing and know what my heart is. Remember in Isaiah 1, he's, if you've read that recently, and we've talked about it a couple times, he says, you do all these things that I didn't ask, and you don't do the things that I did ask. Stop doing them. I don't want any more of your sacrifices. In fact, he says, when you reach out to pray to me, I will not listen. That's a pretty harsh statement for God. And then he follows it immediately with, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be so white as snow. They shall be as white as snow. You know that. And he tells you what to do. Care for the fatherless. Care for the homeless. Care for the widow. They had forgotten to do the things that really mattered to God in the pursuit of their religious roles. Verse 9 and 10, he says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for potter's field, as the Lord directed me. And that little bit's over, and we go back into the trial now in verse 11 and 12. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Now, if you read all of the gospel accounts, Matthew is one of the shortest ones on the details, certainly shorter than Mark or Luke. One of the reasons is because Mark and Luke are not written to Jews, and they would not be as familiar with the policies and practices of the Jewish culture as the Jews are, and Matthew's written to the Jews, so many of this stuff they would already know. Remember that they are not capable, the Jews are not capable of punishing Jesus to the point of death, which is what they want, so they can't just come up with a religious problem to Pilate, because he doesn't really care about the religious problems. He considers most of them just a nuisance that he has to tolerate. So they have to come up with an accusation that will carry weight in a Roman court. And what carries weight in a Roman court is any kind of usurping of authority or someone claiming to be king. So the Jews are trying to get Jesus to appear to be a political zealot, a dissident, not merely a religious one. And we know that there are many of these dissidents around. In fact, we will look at a couple of them in a minute. But the messianic claims of Jesus are of little concern to Pilate. And the Jews know it, so they get him to try to claim that he's king. Jesus does not answer the false witnesses, but he admits to being king of the Jews. It is as you say. And then in verses 13 and 14, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate is very impressed, but he has a problem. He wants to placate the Jewish leaders, but he also has to uphold Roman law. So he has to walk that fine line to keep his position. And Roman leaders in general didn't keep their positions very long, because that fine line was crossed at some point and the other side gained power to remove them. So then we see Pilate desperately looking for a way to solve this situation, and we see a little bit here in the following verses 15 through 18. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had to gather together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of their envy. So he sees what he thinks is a way out. He has a notorious prisoner. Now, a notorious prisoner to Rome isn't somebody who has just crossed Jewish law, but somebody who has crossed Roman law as well. If you look into some of the other Gospels that are not written to Jews who do not know the Jewish law as well, Luke says that he was in a political uprising and adds murder to his charge at all. Mark calls him a revolutionary, which means he was a Jewish zealot of some kind trying to cause a revolution. These prisoners were often held for general rebellion against Rome. In fact, if you read certain versions, the two people who are crucified with Jesus, who we always call thieves, are called revolutionaries. It has a revolutionary element to it. They are revolutionaries. In fact, when one says, "Well, why don't you bring us down here?" he's asking for that same thing. He's asking for a physical kingdom. Bring us down here and let's get something done. The other one says, "Remember me in paradise." He's accepting Christ as a spiritual kingdom kind of thing that he's trying to accept, to establish, and he's willing to do it whatever way God wants to do it. This guy is a political revolutionary against Rome, but he's also a violent man. It doesn't say how he was accused of a murder, whether during the revolution. And many of these zealots lived in the caves outside and around Jerusalem. You know, the whole area was many caves. That the den of robbers idea, you know, they lived in caves and they went out and did their thing, trying to get Rome riled up and get the people riled up. And Pilate seems to be pretty, have the idea that when he offers this option, that they will certainly take this peaceful man, Jesus, and certainly not take this destructive man. It's very interesting to read, though, while he gives them this option, they have the same option that it seems like Jesus has presented with them all along. They can take Barabbas, who was working toward a physical kingdom, a physical rebellion against Rome, or they can take Jesus, who is working toward a spiritual revolution within yourself toward God. So they have the two options again, and which one do they choose? They choose the physical kingdom. It's the thing that is it has to be one of our biggest temptations, because it keeps surfacing all through this book. Which are you going to choose? Are you following God to get stuff? Do you really believe? When you don't sin, are you saying, "Well, if I sin, God won't give me that thing, so I better not sin"? Or if I do my devotions, God will be more pleased with me, so somehow I'll earn merit and he'll give me something that he wouldn't give me if I didn't? This is our temptation as well, to change the kingdom of heaven from a close relationship to a reward relationship. I don't know how to describe it any better than possibly a marriage relationship. There are a number of bases for a marriage, but it seems to me like the deepest one is a commitment to the other person due to the other person's existent being. Not what they do or how they operate or how good they look or anything like that. If I only... Well, maybe I do. I like to think I don't only be good to my wife for what she'll do for me. I'd like to think I was a little deeper than that, but I may not be. How much do we really know? How do we know to serve or to care for somebody else? Or is it always selfish? When we touch it, do we always ruin it? I'm afraid too often we do. We ruin it because we think, well, if I do this, then I'll get that. If I'll do this. Watch Minnie, one of my favorite authors, says often we do something out of an innocence of character, but then once we had time to think about it, we ruin it. In other words, we dive in front of a car and save the child. In the act of diving, we just did to save the child. But once we're done and we stand up, we go, wow, this is going to be cool. Everybody's going to think I'm really, you know, and then you start telling the story, and pretty soon it was a speeding locomotive, you know, and or whatever. And, you know, we tend to corrupt what we touch. And that's always the case. So the debate is then, what is our relationship with God supposed to be? Remember our discussion on communion? It's supposed to be the daily interaction with God that's changing what we would normally do, where we don't do what we normally do. In fact, we often do just the opposite of what we normally do. Rather than taking credit, we're silent. Rather than being mean to other people, we choose to be kind. Rather than hitting the dunk tank every time I make a point you don't like, you let me stay dry. Pastors don't often stay dry, one way or the other, once they decide to speak. But see, so often the inverse is true of what our natural response is. And he gives them this option, Pilate, being sure that they will choose Jesus, because Jesus seems such a good man, and yet we know that they don't, and we'll read that in a second. But he gets a little reminder here in verse 19, a little interesting thing sent in here. While he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man. And I love the fact that she calls him a just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now, I'm sure the wives would like to say the application is here to always listen to your wife and do what she says. In this case, it certainly would have been a good idea. It's interesting that he was a just man. And I think Pilate has a feel for this. But if you remember earlier when we were studying, it said better that one man should perish than the whole nation should perish. Do you remember that from earlier? And see, life is so cheap that Pilate would rather just let this one man perish than have this complete revolution on him. And since he doesn't see him as God or the Messiah, he's just one more problem that he has. So in verse 20 then, we pick it up and it says, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to him, which of the two of these do you want me to release to you? And I don't have the next page right there. Sorry. And they said Barabbas. And that's just such a hard thing for me to comprehend from my point of view. I just can't understand it. These guys know the signs he's done for the last 3 years. The rumors have been throughout the land. They all know the good that he's done. And he's sitting right there. But see, he did a few things the past couple days that they didn't like. Do you remember what they were? Unfortunately, our teaching has so many gaps in it that we tend to lose the flow. Gaps meaning whole week periods between. But he went into the temple and he disturbed the temple sacrifice. Do you remember that? The atonement for that day, they couldn't offer the atonement sacrifice. They thought their fellowship, their communion, was broken with God. And then the leaders, of course, are totally upset because they feel threatened. They feel like they're going to lose their power. And religious people don't like to lose their power. So they call out Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they said to him, let him be crucified. Another mark of overly zealous religious people is they're very brutal and very unkind. Even if they didn't like him, they didn't have to call out for that. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? So in all his looking for a reason to move against Jesus, he hadn't found one. And then in verse 23 says, but they cried out all the more, let him be crucified. I imagine there were a lot of people involved in this. I don't quite know the setting because I haven't been there like you guys have. But there would be a lot of people around, a lot of people involved. It says, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather the tumult was rising. I haven't been anywhere where I have seen Christians in this sort of mood, although there have been, because there have been many saints who were burned at the stake and killed in Christianity as well. But I have seen this sort of zeal in other religious movements in the Middle East and places like that. And the ability to work yourself up into a religious fervor to do harm rather than good is certainly within us all. It says, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. How many people, if we took a vote, we're not going to, but how many people think that Pilate's really innocent? I don't think any of us would give him innocent. He's just a chicken. He doesn't want to do the hard decision. He doesn't want to make the hard choice of going against what the masses are saying. He's worried that they'll riot. It'll start a riot. And if they start a riot, they have to call out the troops of Rome. And if it's a big riot, then it's a war. And Pilate loses his comfortable position. He loses everything that he's worked hard to balance and keep. So he tries the, I am innocent of this blood. You see to it. And then comes the most ridiculous verse, probably one of the most ridiculous verses in all the Bible. Verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. I'm sure the children are delighted that you would include, if you don't be stupid, but don't include us in the stupidness of your thing. But it is the result of religious zealotry. I'd just like you to think for a minute whether at any time in your life, whether religious zealotry has hurt your testimony or your witness. You know, whether or not you chose to make a decision, you chose to exhibit some sort of stand for God. Unfortunately, most stands are made on truth given to us by established Christian leaders, and they urge us to make a stand in an area, and we make the stand, but I don't think it often is balanced by what the Bible would have to say or the true heart of God would have to say for us, so it ends up being a harsh stand. When I said I was at the dump yesterday, I mean, I could have said something like, well, go ahead and believe in whatever religion you want. You just burn in hell. maybe it would have been the best thing to say. I don't think so, though. I think it was better to just interact with the person on their level and try to understand where they're coming from and give some credit, which I did to the guy, because he wasn't just interested in physical. He was also interested in his spiritual existence. But he was wandering desperately with no anchor, trying to find truth within himself. The incredible spiritual blindness of these people, when worked up to this, I don't know if you can picture thousands of people just getting worked up in this political, religious scene, but let his blood be on us and our children is an incredible statement. And then the last verse we'll look at today, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he had him delivered to be crucified. Let's pray. Lord, these are words and verses and stories that we have heard, many of us, for our entire lives. And we're not trying to work ourselves up, Lord, to emotion over them, but we do desire to understand what's going on and how it affects us and how we can be not follow these same people's poor choices. Lord, by your Spirit, please move us to consider the truth that's here. And we thank you for everything you've done for us and your righteous acts toward us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.